Well, good morning. It's absolutely great to be in the pulpit this morning. I'm very thankful for this opportunity. But how can you say no to a dad on Father's Day, right? Well, let's just bow our heads in prayer for a moment, and we'll get into the Word. Father, we reflect on the wonder, really, of having a Heavenly Father, as Scott so wonderfully portrayed in his prayer. The songs that we sang with our worship team this morning help us to really reflect on the wonder of Christ and His work. And so we just thank You this morning, Father, for this opportunity to dive into Your Word. We pray, Lord God, that You indeed would be honored and glorified. And we just are grateful, Father, for this opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, just a short personal note here. And perhaps you can relate to this a little bit. You notice that when you move, you find things that you haven't seen in a while. You start packing up things, and in the attic in our garage were a number of boxes with our kids' names on them, but which my wife told me to throw out years ago, but I'm kind of one of those guys that's a saver. Not a hoarder, but a saver, all right? And there is a difference. But those personal things like old Father's Day cards that meant a lot to you at one time, I did dig a few of those out, and I thought I would share with you the contents of those cards. One of them said this. The top of the card said, "You're the world's greatest dad." And on the inside it said, "Although my frame of reference is limited." To my kids, right? Another one that really got to my heart was this one. "Dad, without me, today would be just another day." Then on the inside it said, "You're welcome." I love my kids. So this really is a Father's Day message, but it is a message that should resonate in the hearts and minds of each and every one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, with Caleb doing a history of the Jewish nation, I just thought a little history for Father's Day would be appropriate. There are two stories if you go search the web on how Father's Day originated, and so I picked my favorite one. The first Father's Day was celebrated in Washington State on July 19, 1910. A woman by the name of Sonora Smart Dodd came up with the idea of honoring and celebrating her father while listening to, get this, a Mother's Day message in 1909. She felt that mothers were getting all the acclaim while fathers were equally deserving of a day. You see, Sonora's dad was quite a man. William Smart was a veteran of the Civil War, and he was left a widower when his wife died while giving birth to their sixth child. He went on to raise those six children by himself on a small farm in Washington State. To show her appreciation for all the hard work and love William had given her and her siblings, Sonora thought it would be great to have a day to pay homage to him and other dads like him. So she went on a quest. And initially, she suggested June 5th, the anniversary of her father's death, be designated as a day to celebrate Father's Day. But due to some bad planning on the city council of Spokane, Washington, imagine that, one of my kids lives there, it was deferred till the third Sunday in June when they could get their act together. Then in 1966, Lyndon Baines Johnson, through an executive order, designated the third Sunday in June to be the official day we celebrate Father's Day. Then, in 1972, Richard Nixon, something we owe to Richard Nixon and his administration, Father's Day officially became recognized as a national holiday. And I would say a well-deserved holiday, especially for men like Dodd, Smart. I just want you to think with me for a moment, though. There are ways in which we give accolades and honor and decorate people for doing things well, like plaques or gold watches. I still have my dad's gold watch when he retired from a manufacturing firm in Rhinelander, Wisconsin. Perhaps some of you have heard of golden parachutes, another way that some dads get honored. It's interesting, when Marie and I have been looking for homes in the area, we went through a home and I noticed a little 3x5 plaque above his desk in his office, which was a recognition of 30 years at Harley-Davidson. A 3x5 plaque. Maybe he had a Harley in the garage too, but I'm like, 30 years at a place and 3x5, that's what you get. Well, whatever it is you think of when you think of some way to honor or to give an accolade of someone, there are numerous ways that we can think of that. Ways that people are decorated or honored. Like in the Olympics, we have gold medals and then silver medals and bronze medals. And in the early days, it was a laurel wreath for the head of the victor, right? In hockey, we have the Stanley Cup. In baseball, we have the pennant. NFL, we have the Lombardi Trophy. The Masters Golf Tournament, we have the green jacket. Tennis, we have Grand Slam champions. Numerous ways we can think of or give examples of ways that people receive accolades for achievements or for things they have accomplished in their lives. Things that many of us even dream about or hope for, or some of us even train for. Hours and hours spent, even for just a long shot of a way to succeed at whatever specific thing you desire to succeed at. For some, it's all about the winning or the fame or the recognition that comes along with doing a great job. So you're probably thinking to yourself, how on earth does any of this apply to each dad and really each of us as a Christian? Well, I'm glad you asked. We all, or each of us who are believers, are called to run the race to win. Not just to finish the race, but to win the race. Scripture tells us we are to run the race to win. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 tells us that we're all in the games and we need to run to win. And not to win a perishable wreath, but to win an imperishable wreath which will last forever, or until the opportunity we get to throw those crowns and wreaths before our Lord and Savior, right? In Scripture, we can see interesting ways that accolades are given to people. But there's one descriptor that stood out to me as I was preparing for this message. And it is that descriptor found in that 1 Timothy 6 passage, the man of God. This descriptor, the man of God, is an awesome descriptor. An awesome way to think about someone who pursues God wholeheartedly. And let's be honest. Wouldn't we all like to have the opportunity to write our own epitaph and want it to say that? I would want my gravestone to say, man of God. Or perhaps you know yourself well enough, like the Apostle Paul, to write, chief of sinners. I can relate to that one. But for us as believers, it is our desire, or should be our desire, to run that race, to be not as boxing the air, like Paul said, but we have to have a goal, an aim. This moniker from Scripture, man of God, is not found a lot of places in Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, it is only a few places where you can find it. There are men like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and Elisha where we see these monikers. Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. You remember that story of Elijah who's called a man of God by the woman whose son is dying or dead, and then he prays to the Lord and raises him. She calls him man of God. One commentator said, for a person or individual to be called a man of God, he must prove himself first and foremost to be faithful. And it's interesting that this little phrase that we would think about and desire for us to be like, or to have as our legacy, is only found two times in the New Testament. Twice. And one is here in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. Let's read that together. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." There is so much packed into this little verse of Scripture, and we're going to unpack it this morning. We need to start from the beginning. Paul writes, "But flee." But flee. Flee from these things. He states it plainly. And I would say that in your little outline, this is going to be a short exegesis of this passage of Scripture. Three little points and some application at the end. The first point then would be, flee from these things. And if you're not a note taker, I would just quote one of my seminary professors here. Shame on you. He says, but flee from these things. The term flee, fuego, it is a present imperative, a command. And what's interesting in this command is that it is a directive given with continuing implications in our life. It is a present imperative. The present tense verb tells us that there is continual action that is to be followed. A command with continual action. So this is not a one-time deal. This is not a thing that we can say, well, I fleed yesterday, but I no longer have to do that again. We need to be about fleeing, continually fleeing. Something to do on a continual basis. Continue to flee from these things, we could say. The old commentator Lenski put it this way, ever flee from these things. Some think, however, that fleeing is a sign of cowardice. It's a symbol of being afraid or of running away from something. But we need to remember that we can see in Scripture there are times that it is a real sign of wisdom. And young people, I want you to hear that. You know, it was funny, as I was writing the sermon, I thought about that, addressing young people, and now 3/4 of the congregation is the young people, so I guess it's, you know, most of us. We are to flee at times. We are to run at times. And that is a symbol of wisdom. And you say to me, well, prove that. And I'll say, okay, I will, by two examples from Scripture. Genesis 39. You can go back and read the story. We're not going to take time to go back there today. Genesis 39 in verses 1 through 18. You remember a guy named Joseph. Didn't have a pleasant life as his brothers sold him into slavery. He's picked up by a guy and made the master, the foreman of a household. The master of the house goes away, and the master's wife thinks he's pretty good looking and pursues him and tempts him. But what does Joseph do? The scripture says he flees from that temptation. Or we could flip over to 1 Samuel 19 and read about King Saul and his attempt to kill David. What does David do? David flees from his presence. See, so fleeing may not be all bad, right? I mean, it can save your life and preserve your standing before the Lord Almighty. In fact, here it was indeed a sign of wisdom in both these cases. And yet some of us may think or presume or imagine that fleeing means merely to stay away from things. Really. Some perhaps just believe that it's to stay a safe distance away. Well, there are some things in the world that are not quite good to just stay a little bit away from. And I'll give you an example. Poisonous snakes. Rattlesnakes, coiled up, can strike half their body length away from where they are, the space that they occupy. And you think, well, you're walking on a hike, you see a 4-foot snake coiled up by a rock, and of course you want to poke it just to see what really happens, right? So you grab a stick, a little 3-foot stick, because you think, well, that's a 4-foot snake. If I grab a 3-foot stick, I'm safe. Little did you realize it was a 6-foot snake, and in 6 hours, because of the venom in a rattlesnake, you're dead. Not too much wisdom involved in that decision. As I was reading, I read about some cobras in India. The spitting cobra can spit venom 6.5 feet to blind the prey that it's after, debilitate its prey. The king cobra, which can grow up to 18 feet, can raise its body a third of its body length in the air to strike. Don't want to get too close, right? That's good enough. The point of these illustrations is, we cannot get just an arm's length away from certain things in this world. There are things in this world that can debilitate and destroy with one stroke. Destroy your reputation, destroy your standing before God, like Joseph or David. Remember, to flee means continuous action. It is ever fleeing from certain things, and context tells us that it is ungodliness that we are to flee from. Well, you ask the question, what should I flee? Well, that's exactly why Pastor Caleb read those preceding verses. We are to flee from people who advocate a different doctrine and who not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. See, those things are plain and simple in the context of this passage of Scripture. There are all kinds of things, warnings like this. One author said we are to run from covetousness, from selfishness, from perverse disputings. And we are to flee from these things and to continue to flee from these things for the duration of our lives. Keep fleeing these things. Because the goal is to be a person of God. But flee from these things, you man of God, verse 11 tells us. So this little descriptor, man of God, what do we think of when we hear that word? Someone said it is one who is a soldier of God, the king's champion. I like that. I want to be the king's champion. And as we serve King Jesus, we all need to strive for that. One said it is one whose life is lifted above worldly aims and devoted to God's service. I like that. But we also need to say there is more to this being a man of God than fleeing. There is more to being a man of God than just a hasty retreat, if you will. Because there is a tendency with all of us, I think all of us as humans have this tendency, we want to run from one issue or perhaps even one sin, one problem, and then we have a tendency to get entrapped into something else. I remember a guy that I counseled some years back who had a television addiction, I would put it that way, would watch television for, come home from work, sit in front of the tube, 12:30 at night, finally go to bed, watching television the whole time. And then he'd say to me, you know, I was watching this show, and you know what, I finally realized this isn't good for me. And I'm like, hearing the hallelujah chorus in the background, right? But what did he do? He just changed the channel. So from one thing to another thing, still staying up till 12:30 every night, when his wife would have liked some attention, even just a word. So we skip sometimes from one problem and get entrapped in something else, is my point. One author put it this way, and I thought this picture really helped me to solidify this thought in my mind. He said, the human heart is like a popular ride at an amusement park. Sins are lined up at the entrance, waiting for a chance to get on and enjoy the ride. Satan is happy for a sin to get off the ride every now and then, provided another sin can climb on board and enjoy the ride as well. And I'm like, that's a very good picture. He continued and he said, real growth in godliness means more than just trading one sin for another. It means replacing the don'ts with the do's. It means getting rid of the vices and replacing them with virtues. And that is so absolutely true. And we can see that all over the pages of Scripture. And I want you to turn for me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verses 17 through 24 with me. It says there, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is corrupt in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you renew the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. There it is in plain language for us in this passage. We are to put off some things, but we can't just do that in a vacuum, because then we have the whole little line of other things waiting to hop on the train. We have to put on something else in its place, and that is put on these things, righteousness, and pursue those kinds of things. So it is that plain and simple put on and put off principle that we can see in this passage in Ephesians. We put off the old and we put on the new. And that's exactly what Paul is telling Timothy here. We are to flee these things And number two, we are to follow these things to become a man of God. And all of us need to remember, I remember this from the high school pastor at Grace Community Church way back in the day. He said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Right? If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. I'm out in the back shooting at my bow and arrow at a target. Well, if I don't have a target and I'm just out there shooting arrows all over the place, what good is that? Does it help my aim? No. You have to have a goal, beloved. That's the point. So we need to aim at something so that we have a goal. So here's what our Lord says through the Apostle Paul about being a man of God. Here are some things you need to focus on. In fact, there are six qualities you need to aim at here in this text of Scripture. Here is the put-on section of 1 Timothy 6:11 and point two in the outline. Focus on these. So flee from these and follow these, or focus on these. However you want to write it down. 1 Timothy 6:11, the end of the passage says, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. We are to pursue these things. This word pursue, the Greek word here, surprise, is a present active imperative. What does that tell us? It is a command that we are to continually be after, right? Again, this is not a one-time thing. This is a continual action in the life of a believer who wants to see himself become the man of God. This is what we all should be striving after. That is why Paul uses these specific verbs in this specific verse. Pursue. The Greek word means to make these things your lifelong pursuit. It means to strive after, even to chase. One lexicographer said it this way, to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose and goal. So what are you aiming at? What kind of effort do you have to become a man of God? This word pursue is found other places in Scripture, so if you want some places where you can run around and see what else you are to be pursuing, you can look at 2 Timothy 2:22. I'm going to turn over there really quickly because it's so close. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart. There it is again, the flee and follow commands. Why does Paul repeat that? Because we need to hear these things over and over again, right? Dads, have you ever told your kids to do something and then have to tell them again? My dad used to tell me consistently some things about life, and I was like, this old guy just doesn't get it. How wrong I was. By the time I turned 21, I realized, wow, that guy was pretty smart. This kind of terminology, what to pursue, is also found in Romans 9:31-33, Romans 12:13. There, if you have an NASB, it says practicing, same Greek word here, pursuing hospitality. Romans 14:19 it's found, 1 Corinthians 14, Philippians 3:12-14, there it talks about pressing on to the goal of the prize and the upward call in Christ Jesus. Or Hebrews 12:14, 1 Peter 3:11, all these places help us to see things that we are to strive after, even chase after, chase down. The other day, when I was leaving my neighborhood, I saw a house cat chasing a gray squirrel across the yard, and I'm thinking to myself, how often do I pursue things of God like that cat was after that gray squirrel. He was intent. Am I making these things my lifelong pursuit? Am I doing this with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal? Remember the six qualities to shoot at and aim for? It is interesting that these six qualities that are here are found in three pairs of two. The first two are God's law and practical piety and devotion. The second two are God's supreme graces, which are found in other places. Paul uses this terminology all over the place. The last two are principles on which a Christian should act toward his opponents in the world that is hostile to the gospel. The first two, God's law and practical piety. The second two, supreme Christian graces. The third, principles on which a Christian should act toward those who are in opposition. So the first thing Paul mentions here is righteousness and godliness. What is it you think of when you hear those terms? Do you think of a bygone era? And do you think of reading a book on the Puritans that you got stuck reading so long ago? That's wrong thinking, because the man of God pursues these things. This first term, righteousness, it has to do with conduct before other human beings. One said it has to do with conformity to the divine will and purpose in thought and action. Again, it's not just thinking about something, it's doing something. The other term, godliness, is used 10 times by Paul in the pastoral epistles and there alone. It has to do with an outward evidence of genuine faith and reverence toward God. Am I in hot pursuit of those two? The next pairing, faith and love. Paul uses them whenever he lists the cardinal virtues of the Christian life. Faith and love, faith and love. It's all over the place in the pastoral epistles. It's all over the place in Paul's writings. The term faith, it has to do with individual trust in God, and I would say more than that, individual trust in God and all of His truth. And love. Love is from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Love is perfect. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Right? This is what Paul taught. Look over with me to 1 Timothy 1:5. Here he talks about a goal, something to aim at. The goal of our instruction is what? Love. We cannot miss this, beloved. This cardinal virtue is so vital, so important. To love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the model for us. That is the goal of our instruction. This is in direct contrast with those whom Paul told Timothy to confront, right? I mean, you read those verses 3 through 10 and you find out exactly why they needed to be confronted. I think we could agree that teaching that does not produce an active and genuine Christian love is misguided at some level. Well, the third pairing, perseverance and gentleness. Perseverance is a compound word. Both these are compound words. This first one is a compound word that means comes from two words, from under and to stay. It's a reminder for us to stay under a heavy load, if you will. It has to do with patient endurance or persistence. One author penned it this way: it is staying power that is necessary for the kind of military campaign in which Timothy found himself. And I would add, each of us find ourselves in the same kind of military campaign, because Ephesians 6 tells us we are in a battle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against world forces of darkness in the heavenly places, right? So we are to stay under this load. We are to prepare ourselves for a military campaign, and we are to pursue this wholeheartedly. And the second thing there, and the second, is gentleness. The term he uses here is only found here in the New Testament, and it's an interesting compound word, the two words gentle and to suffer. The man of God will persevere, and he will do so with the right attitude. And many times, I confess, I have had the wrong attitude when God has given me some burden to bear. Some of us wonder and ponder and cry out to God and wonder why we're suffering, or why this is going on with some loved one. Scripture's replete in telling us it is for our good and His glory if we know Him. He is about transforming our lives into the image of Christ. And sometimes that's hard work, right? If any of you have ever had a lathe, I'll give you an illustration. You get a lathe, you put a piece of chunk of hardwood on there. Some hardwood is really, really hard to get to where you want it to be. And so you saw chunks off with a saw so you can get it at least a little bit round, and you put it on the lathe and it doesn't take it like this and you ruin the piece of wood. Well, that's the way it is with God. He is working on us. He has us on the lathe to smooth out those rough portions of our lives, those things that He sees that don't measure up. He wants us to all and every one of us to be a man of God. So, practical moment here. Are we in hot pursuit of these six virtues? I would ask, where do these six virtues fall on your priority list? Again, word picture. Have you ever seen a marathon runner who is not soaking wet with sweat after the first half of the race? Ever? We would have to say no, not if that runner is running to win or to beat his best time ever. So here's another way to put this question. How much holy sweat are you putting into pursuing these six virtues? Are you about them running to win? How is the chase going for you? Do you have friends and brothers and sisters who will help you stay accountable in pursuit of those things? Do you see, hear the crowd in the background cheering you on? You might be thinking, well, he's done. He's all the way through verse 11. Well, no. I mentioned another verse. So turn over with me to 2 Timothy, the other place where this terminology is used. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. You have to read it together. Context demands we look at this passage together, both of these passage verses. There it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So here it is, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We love this passage of Scripture. Many of us, if you've ever been to a church that has Awana or some memorization program. This is where you see this passage of Scripture time and time again. We have to know this passage of Scripture. Why? Because this is what can produce that kind of man, that kind of individual. Sure, we already saw the need to flee from some things. We already saw the need to follow and pursue hard some other things. But what else is the key? The point number three is foster these things in your life. Foster these things in your life. How do I do that? Well, it's the Word of God. The Word of God in the person of God that transforms. I love this. R.C. Sproul put it this way. The Word of God can be found in the mind without being in the heart. But it cannot be in the heart without first being in the mind. Maybe you've heard it said, well, that guy's got head knowledge, but he's got no heart knowledge. That's because he has the head knowledge, but he's not applying anything that he knows to be true. The heart knowledge comes with application. That's why when I mention love in 1 Corinthians 13, all of those things, love is a verb. Love is patient. Love is kind. All those things are verbs. Why? Because they're action words. So love is doing something. I can tell my wife I love her a bazillion times, but if there's no action behind it, what does she think? That guy's a jerk. I'm sure she may think that sometimes anyway, but that's another message, okay? In other words, what we need is the Word of God that will change us. We need to take, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 5, somewhere in there. 2 Corinthians, sorry. I'll give you an example. Psalm 19. You don't need to turn over there. You can just listen if you like. So, how do we know the Word of God transforms? If you look at verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, listen, here's some of what the Word of God does. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, and there it says, it restores the soul. Then it says, it makes wise the simple. Then it says it rejoices the heart. Then it says it enlightens the eyes. Then it says it endures forever. It is righteous altogether. And in keeping it, there is what? Great reward. Man, that's awesome. How do we think that somehow the Word of God will not have some result in our life when we read passages like this? You can read Psalm 119 about being blessed, or Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, right? As God's people, this is what we need to be about. We need to be about the Word of God. We need to be Word-saturated, Word-focused, Word-driven. Why? Because the Word of God has these characteristics. It is perfect. How many other things that you know are perfect? Perfect. The Hebrew word is a word that means wholeness or completeness or extensiveness. We would say it is sufficient. The Word of God is totally sufficient. It is also sure, right, pure, clean, and true. I would say it's true even in this day. When people tell us there is no such thing as truth, we are told what's true to you may not be true to me. That's your truth, not my truth. No, we need to remember it this way. Truth exists outside of us and remains the same regardless of how we may perceive it. Truth, by definition, is fixed and constant as God is immutable. take that one to the bank. The old commentator Albert Barnes wrote this of Scripture. He said this, and I love this. The Word lacks nothing for its completeness. Nothing in order that it might be what it should be. It is complete as a revelation of divine truth. It is complete as a rule of conduct. It is absolutely true. It is adapted with consummate wisdom to the needs of man. It is an unerring guide of conduct. There is nothing there which should lead man into error or sin. There is nothing essential for a man to know which may not be found here in the Word of God. End quote. I wish I could write like that. But this is exactly why Peter would say that in the knowledge of God are all things pertaining to life and godliness. How is our pursuit going? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, complete, lacking in nothing. And I just would add, as you look at this passage of Scripture, verses 16 and 17, 17 is not an afterthought by Paul or just an add-on, a tack-on to show the result. That little term, that, in some translations or in order that, is a hina clause. It is a purpose result clause which introduces the purpose of the inspiration of Scripture. It comes from God and is true, and therefore it provides for us the content that is necessary for Timothy and by implication all Christians to be fully equipped and enabled to do every good work. Wow, that's great. I love what Professor Homer Kent had to say here. Every Christian should wear the title man of God humbly but appropriately. That's exactly right. Such a designation, man of God, places great responsibility, a great weight on the believer. And to fulfill it, we need to be equipped. Back in 2 Timothy, not just equipped, but fully equipped. Same root word as equipped, but here it has a prefix, to be fully equipped. To be fully equipped for the life that is set before him by the Lord Almighty. Fully equipped, to be complete, capable, proficient, able to meet all demands. That's why we need to be people of the Word. In closing, someone wrote, it is significant that one of the biblical names of Christ is Wonderful Counselor. He is the highest and ultimate one to whom we may turn for counsel, and His Word is the well from which we may draw divine wisdom. Beloved, we need to know what to follow, what to flee. We need to know what to follow, and we need to what to foster in our lives, because our aim is to be a man of God, a woman of God, a young person of God. If you want an easier outline, it is put off, put on, and put in. Put off these things, put on these things, and put into your mind and heart the Word of God, and He will transform you. Tell yourself, I'm training to win this race. And I'm taking aim on the Word of God this next year to know it and to remember it. And to do that, we all need to see the encouragement of the Apostle Paul. This whole thing takes effort. Well, I've left you with some practical application on the back, and I would love to give whoever wrote this credit, but I have had it stuck in the front of my Bible, and I don't know where I got it from, so I'm sorry. We need to master the Word, magnify the Word, memorize the Word, meditate on the Word, and minister the Word. you do these five things, and I guarantee you your life will be different, and you will be on your way to see a man of God being produced by the Word of God.